If you have your Bible, please join with me tonight, turning to Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to look again at the first part of the first section of Nehemiah chapter 4, specifically looking at verses 7 through 8. And I keep returning here. This will be the last time I look at this section here, and then starting the next time we look in Nehemiah, I'll push the gas accelerator a little bit, start looking at some larger sections. But just because it's so rich and reminder of God's presence as an ever-present help in times of trouble. And so we're going to be looking specifically at verses 7 through 8 of Nehemiah chapter 4 tonight, but I want to begin by reading verses 4 through 9 to give us a sense of the context. So Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." In our text for tonight, "Now when Sambalat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." I've titled the sermon tonight, "God is able to heal our wounds." You may be looking at the text and saying, "Well, where is he getting that from the text?" Well, let's just put that to the side for a minute, and it'll become very clear to you in just a moment. But for now, just a reminder that this is the book of Nehemiah, has a plot. God has sent Nehemiah back to lead the people in the restoration of the wall, which leads to a spiritual revival among the people. And this is really God's prophecy being fulfilled in Nehemiah's day, where God promises through Jeremiah and through Isaiah and other prophets that he will return them from captivity. And so God is fulfilling his promise here. And we see this plot escalating in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, where there's a greater conflict of Nehemiah's enemies. And then there's a further escalation in our passage for tonight. And in it, we learn at least three more things about the enemy opposition. We see now first that Israel has enemies on every side. Sanballat, verse 7, the governor of Samaria and his sidekick Tobiah would have been to the north. And then the Arabs, who were led by Geshem, who is introduced in chapter 2, verse 19, were Judah's enemy immediately, Judah's immediate southern neighbor. And then the Ammonites were immediately to the east of Judah. And then the Ashdodites were Judah's western neighbors. Secondly, we see now, with this escalated tension, that they were united in their opposition against God's people. So verse 8 reads, "All of them conspired together." See, they conspired in unison. And likewise, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ today are united against him and against his people. And then third, we see that the plot now has a specific threat of violence. So we read in verse 8, "All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." And so all of the rest of chapter 4 is really a response to this threat of war. So the wall, to be finished, it had already been built to half its height. In order for the wall to be finished, it would have to be done under the threat of war. And in verse 11, we read that their enemies threatened to kill them. And so this would have been an opportune time for them to become more aggressive, for them to conspire to surround the city on all sides and to overcome them. After all, the people were bogged down in the work. They had just completed the wall to half its height with great zeal and speed, but they had so much more to go. And after all, the second half will be harder just simply due to the fact that it's higher. And then also, the builders would have to now choose between continuing to build the wall or to prepare for battle. And in the midst of this struggle, it becomes clear in verse 7 that God is enabling them to succeed. Because in the midst of this, it says that they heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed. And so the repair of the walls obviously would have referred to the brick and mortar part of the walls. And then the breaches would have referred to the gaps, to the gates, to the crevices in the walls that needed to be repaired. And so I want you to look specifically at this phrase in the New American Standard, that the repair of the walls. Now, this phrase seems at first glance to add very little that we don't already know to this narrative. After all, we know that's what they're doing. They're repairing the walls. But it turns out that this phrase actually has very significant meaning. It had a lot of meaning to the people of God in Nehemiah's time, and hopefully it will have significance to us in our own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So what can we learn from it? Well, apparently a lot, but not what you can see in any English translation. Some of the other translations of this phrase, the New International Version, is that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead. The King James Version reads that the walls of Jerusalem were made up. The New King James Version reads that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored. And the ESV reads that the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem were going forward. Well, not one of these English translations really carry the full sense of Nehemiah's words here, because the phrase here comes from two Hebrew words, Allah, which means to ascend, and Arukah, which means to health or to wholeness. So combined, the phrase in the original Hebrew means to restore to health. So there's actually a word picture going on here that Nehemiah gives to the readers. It's actually a trope. It's a metaphor that the translators don't translate. And I found actually in my study on tropes, particularly the metaphor, that a lot of times the English translators don't give a full sense of the metaphor, particularly in the Old Testament. And so you may want to put, as you follow along with the sermon, you may want to put a note in your Bible or a note in your notes that the phrase here means to restore to health. Dr. H. G. M. Williamson, an Old Testament scholar, writes in his Nehemiah commentary that the phrase repair of the walls is a metaphor derived from the healing of a wound. And as I mentioned, a metaphor is a trope. And what the metaphor does is it enables us to understand one thing from the perspective of another. We've been going through this in Sunday school as we've been going through Paul's definition of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast, right? Love is not arrogant. Love does not seek its own. And we've said that love is being described by Paul from the perspective of patience, described from the perspective of kindness. He uses the metaphor or personification, which is a form of metaphor, to help us shed light on the meaning of love from the perspective of these human qualities. And so similarly here, Nehemiah uses this metaphor of healing a wound to shed light on the significance of the rebuilding of the wall and in the midst of the fact that they are surrounded by their enemies who are conspiring to kill them. Not only is this a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that seems to be used as an idiom. Now, an idiom, and so I guess this is where you get your English lesson for tonight. An idiom is a word or a phrase that has a literal meaning, but when used in a certain context, it has a meaning other than its literal meaning. And idioms are hard to spot. It's particularly hard to spot in the scripture, or particularly hard to spot in a time period that's not our own. And the reason why is because idioms only have meaning in certain time periods. So, for example, today, in order to describe that you need to do something undesirable for the greater good, something that you don't want to do but is necessary, you might say, I have no other choice but to take my medicine. Well, that would be considered an idiom. But if you wrote that down in a journal or in a diary, and in 100 years somebody read in your diary that you had to take your medicine, they might would think that you literally took a pill in order to solve a non-medical problem. And so that's the way that the idiom works. And so here we see that literally there's no physical wounds that are being healed. It is simply the wall that is being rebuilt. But that seems to be the case that it was an idiom. And I say this because the very same Hebrew expression is used in 2 Chronicles 24:13 to describe the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. So it may have been a regular idiom at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles 24:13. So the workmen labored, and the repair work progressed in their hands, and they restored, there it is, the house of God according to its specifications, and strengthened it. And of course, the translation doesn't come out very clear there as well. And so what Nehemiah is doing here is he's using this phrase to not only express his intense concern for the health of Jerusalem, but he's explaining that the parts of the walls that were completely breached were beginning to be closed. And he's using it by way of metaphor, that the wounded wall was being healed. And this represented the healing of the city from their wounds. And thus we see in verse 7 of our text tonight a picture of God's grace, that he binds up the wounds of the city, and he does it in the context of being surrounded by their enemies. I believe that Nehemiah is doing at least two things with this metaphor. First, he is painting a word picture of the mercy of God towards his people. The rebuilding of the wall marked a very significant step in returning Jerusalem from its past glory. You see, from the time of King Solomon to the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, the wall stood as a symbol of strength and a reminder of God as their protector. But second, I believe, and more importantly, and this is where the sermon is going, I believe that he is reminding the faithful remnant that through them, God is fulfilling the promises that he made beforehand through the prophets. Nehemiah was an ardent student of the Word of God. And if you recall when I preached from Nehemiah chapter 1 in his prayer, that Nehemiah reminded God through prayer of his promise to return them from captivity if they return to him. So verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, he's praying to the Lord. He says, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell.'" And that's the motif of the book of Nehemiah, as he is reminding them of God's faithfulness in restoring them from the captivity. And now is this picture of the wall being built, as he's explaining it, is a picture of the wounds of the city being healed. He is reminding them of God's covenant faithfulness. And so, not only that, but it's a, you know, and it's something to point out that it's a credit to Nehemiah, and it's a credit to those of you who know the Word of God and who study it and have stored it in your hearts, not only that you may not sin against God, but that in your everyday language that you are speaking the Word of God. It just comes natural to you. In fact, I remember the ARPCA, I read the ARPCA update on Wednesday, and there was a church that was speaking of appointing a ruling elder and how they were going to care for the flock of God. And I said, wow, this is not language that you would normally use in your workplace. You wouldn't talk about the flock of God. But this pastor bled Bible. And so it was natural for us and for this pastor to speak of the church as the flock of God. And it's biblical language, and it's because that's how his mind has been shaped by the Word of God. And so, thus, I believe, is the same with Nehemiah. His mind and his thinking has been shaped by the Word of God. And so this metaphor of being wounded or broken is used before Nehemiah's time by the prophets in captivity to describe God's redemptive purposes, specifically through Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so what I want to do is leave the passage for a few minutes and survey a few of these prophetic texts to help better understand this metaphor's significance and then to appreciate the depth of mercy of God that Nehemiah is describing in his words. So if you'll just hold your spot and turn with me first to Jeremiah chapter 8. Now, I've got four passages I want to look at. Three before the post-exilic period, before the people return back to rebuild the wall, and one after. And so two in Jeremiah, one in Isaiah, and then we'll look at one in the book of Psalms. And so look at Jeremiah chapter 8. And in this chapter, Jeremiah is complaining because he alone is broken over the sin of Jerusalem. And this is prior to the captivity of Jerusalem. That occurs in Jeremiah chapter 39. But he's lamenting. Verse 5 tells us this is about, he's lamenting about the city of Jerusalem. Verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 8. Why then has this people Jerusalem turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. And then in verse 11 and 12, we see that they did not look to God to heal their brokenness. So God says that he's going to leave them in captivity. Verse 11, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed and did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down. And thus they were led into captivity. But then if you look down in verse 15, what you see is that instead of healing, they received terror at first. So he says, we waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. So this would, again, be a prophecy of their exile. And then in verse 18, we see that Jeremiah is the only one who is truly broken over their sin. So he says, my sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. He's the only one that's concerned over their sin. He's the only one whom the Lord has broken because of their sin. And because of their sin, it seems like there's no hope for healing. So starting in verse 19, Jeremiah says, behold, listen, the cry of the daughter, that is Jerusalem, of my people from a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not with her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me. And then verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? And with that, in verse 22 is the exact phrase that we find in Nehemiah 4:7. The health being restored is the same metaphor that's being used in Nehemiah 4:7 to describe what happened. And so here we see Jeremiah lamenting. And no doubt Nehemiah is a student of the Word of God. If he read this, he would have wept over the situation that Jerusalem found themselves in. But then there's hope. So if you look forward a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 30, we see another prophecy here. And this is of the restoration of Jerusalem, where later God promises Jeremiah that after a period of suffering, God will return them back to Jerusalem, and he will heal them of their wounds. So verse 16 says, therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. And then look at verse 17. For I will restore you to health. Again, the exact same metaphor that Nehemiah uses to describe the rebuilding of the wall. Isn't that sweet? I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion. No one cares for her. That's not true. God cares for her, and he's demonstrating it, and he's demonstrating his covenant faithfulness through Nehemiah and through the Jews who are faithfully pressing on by rebuilding the wall. How do we know this is about rebuilding the wall? Well, let's keep going. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin. You see that? That's the temple and the wall being rebuilt. And the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. We'll see that in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. And we'll see that in chapter 8 as well. And I will punish all their oppressors. Verse 21, their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who will dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Now, I believe there's a dual fulfillment here. Ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will come from among their midst. But in the present time, which is Nehemiah's time, he sent forth a leader. He sent forth a ruler that would be from among them. And that is none other than perhaps Nehemiah himself. And then one other passage, if we'll turn back a book to Isaiah chapter 61, we see a similar prophecy. And this one, I believe, actually is fulfilled in three ways. But it's certainly, at first, a prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem while in captivity. And so let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Where have we heard that before? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then verse 4, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Well, as I mentioned, this promise is fulfilled, I believe, three times in history. First, it's fulfilled during Nehemiah's time as they rebuild the city. Second, it's obviously fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in the synagogue and declared on the Sabbath, today, this very passage, this very scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. And then finally, it will be fulfilled again at the judgment of God. And the reason why I say that is because when the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this passage in Luke, he intentionally leaves out from verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't say that that day has been fulfilled. That day is a coming day in which God will judge all of creation according to his law. But that's for another sermon. The purpose of tonight is to see how this promise is being fulfilled partially through the restoration of the wall and through the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so God gave his people in exile a promise of deliverance. He gave them what Isaiah says in verse 1, good news. This is the first good news that points to the better good news that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promised them in verse 1 to bind up the brokenhearted. There you see it again. You see this picture of the healing of the wounds. And he bound up the brokenhearted in at least two ways, and probably more than that, but it's all that we have time for tonight. He bound him up to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, is what the text says. And so this would have been a reference to the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee occurs every 50 years in the Mosaic Law. And on the year of Jubilee, all the prisoners and the captives were set free, all the debts were forgiven, and all property was returned to its original owner. Furthermore, it was a year of celebration. And so what we see in Nehemiah's time is that when Nehemiah, the great scribe, brings the book of the law to the people, and they have a sense of what God has promised them through his word, what do? Well, they weep. But then Nehemiah says, do not weep, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it says that they went and celebrated because they had an understanding of what the word said to them. Nehemiah 8, 10 through 12. This is Nehemiah. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And then, of course, the second way that he binds up the brokenhearted is that he restores the wall. It says in verse 4, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." So this would have included the rebuilding of the wall. And so now, hopefully, you can see why Nehemiah's carefully selected language was intended to convey hope and to communicate the message that God was fulfilling their promises despite the threats of their enemy, that the wall was being rebuilt, that God was healing their wall. And then one other passage, and then we'll return back to our text. Turn back with me to Psalm 147. And this is a psalm that was probably written after the rebuilding of the wall. And here the psalmist uses the metaphor of healing the wounded to describe God's restoration of Jerusalem. So most likely this psalm is actually looking backwards to what God had already done during Nehemiah's time. And so this is praise for what God has done for Jerusalem. The subscript after in my Bible says, "Praise for Jerusalem's restoration and prosperity." And so this is a praise for what he has done for them. And there's no known author to this psalm. The time period is not known, but it was probably written in response to the restoration of Jerusalem. Look at verses 1 and 2. 1 through, verses 1 through 2. 1 through 3. "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." Verse 2, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem." You see that? He builds up Jerusalem. "He gathers the outcasts of Israel." And in the same breath it says, "He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds." Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, believes that verse 2 refers to Nehemiah's rebuilding of the wall. There's further evidence of this if you look down at verses 12 and 13, where the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your son within you." So do you see the symbolic significance of the fact that God enabled them to rebuild the wall? And how it paints a great picture of God's healing, that he has enabled the wounds of the city to start being healed. And so hopefully now we can see clearly why Nehemiah chose his words so selectively. The gaps of the wall were being bound up. The city's wounds were being healed. And God's promises were beginning to be realized. And there was absolutely nothing that their enemies could do about it. So with the rest of our time tonight, with this metaphorical backdrop in mind, I want to give you three ways that restoration of the wall reminds us of the grace of God. And so first, the restoration of the wall reminds us that spiritual restoration only occurs through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Restoration of the wall reminds us that spiritual restoration only occurs through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that God's promise throughout Scripture is to point, or God's purpose of Scripture, rather, is to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who heals the brokenhearted. Christ's atonement heals our wounds. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." The Lord Jesus Christ is the great physician. And God promises to bind up the wounds of sinners who discover their need of Him. See, the wall of Jerusalem required builders to be restored. The healing of physical wounds usually requires a doctor. And likewise, the healing of spiritual wounds requires the work of a great physician. Well, Jesus Christ is that great physician. In fact, Jesus declared to the self-righteous Pharisees in Mark 2:17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so I think this picture reminds us of the fact that the whole world is sick. The whole world is spiritually dead. But in another sense, the whole world is sick. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone is able to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. He is able to heal their wounds and restore fallen man to health if they will just repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the question that Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 8:22? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Well, the answer is yes, there's a physician. And the reason why they had not been restored yet is because the Messiah had not yet come. And so this physician was not the one that they were looking for. But he is the great physician. Another prophet, Hosea, prophesying about the pending destruction of Jerusalem. This happened, or actually not Jerusalem, but of Israel's captivity. He prophesies just prior to their captivity. And he declares that the proper response to being wounded is to return to the Lord. Hosea 6:1 through 3. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. So let us know, and let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring watering on the earth." So that begs the question of you tonight. Do you know the Lord? Have you returned to the Lord that He would heal your spiritual wounds, that He would restore your spiritual sickness? And so this Nehemiah passage reminds us of the grace of God that is found alone in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah's passage speaks to us tonight as the wall declares the grace of God. As the wall itself, as a reminder to Nehemiah, to the Jews, and as a reminder to us of God's faithfulness in the midst of the fallen world. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, while staring at Jerusalem weeping, He said to His disciples, "I tell you, if these become silent," that is His disciples, "the stones will cry out." And then it says, when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and wept over. What stones were He referring to? He was referring to the stones of the wall of Jerusalem. And the stones do cry out, declaring the grace of God in the book of Nehemiah, testifying of the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling you to repent and to return to the Lord. So that's the first point, is that restoration of the wall reminds us that spiritual restoration can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then second, restoration of the wall reminds us that spiritual restoration can be a slow process. Yes, salvation is a momentary act as God sovereignly gives us a new heart and creates in us saving faith that leads to repentance and a life of dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the effects of sin are not automatically reversed. And brick by brick, God was restoring their city to health. So if you look back at the passage in Nehemiah, it says in verse 7 that the work was ongoing. It says that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed. The healing wasn't complete yet. This was still an open wound. This was still a wound that had yet to be fully healed. It was heading in the right direction. It had it had the Neosporin and the Band-Aid, and it was being healed, but yet it was not time to take off the Band-Aid because the wall had not yet been fully restored. And so this verse is in one way a symbol of the now but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. You can see in your own life how God has already built you up, but the effects of sin still linger on in our mortal bodies. And so the healing of past wounds, of some of us there are many, is often a slow process, just like the physical wound takes time to repair. And the reality is that some have been wounded more than others. Some bring more into their salvation, more examples of heartache, more examples of physical pain, more examples of suffering as a result of the fall. And though positionally God has saved you and positionally you have already been glorified, from our perspective, as we continue to move on to this world and march ultimately to the point that our perishable bodies must be sown in order to receive an imperishable body, there's going to continue to be suffering. And so spiritual healing, and you will continue to sin, and you will continue to cry out and return to the Lord when you sin because you recognize His covenant faithfulness. So it doesn't happen all at once. And so the reversing effect of sin's curse in our life will occur, positionally it occurs before the foundation of the world. But practically, from a sense of your progressive sanctification in this life, it will occur brick by brick. And the good news is that if you are among the elect, God's promises will be fulfilled, and you will see, like the wall that has been built to half its height, you will see clear evidence of God's work in you as He continues to transform you into the image of Christ. And so it happens brick by brick. You know, it's been said that the best way to master the Bible is to study it one verse at a time. You and I will continue to grow in holiness one week at a time, one sermon at a time, one trial at a time, one birth date at a time. And then finally, spiritual restoration will not be complete in this life. And that's something that we need to be reminded of. You see, the wall was rebuilt, and the city was rebuilt, actually. The temple and the city and the wall was rebuilt. But it was only, once it was rebuilt, it was only a remnant of its former self. And it was intended to be that way by God to point us to the heavenly Jerusalem, which we will enter into for all eternity. And so the rebuilding of the wall was recorded in redemptive history simply to be a foretaste of greater things to come. You know that in the book of Ezra, Ezra states that when the foundation of the temple was rebuilt, the youth shouted for joy. But you know what the elders did? The old men who had seen the original temple, they wept. Most likely because they remember the former glory of the temple, and they said, this is nothing like what we remember. And similarly, the wall and the stature of Jerusalem was much smaller in structure. And not only that, but only an actual remnant returned, and it was a shell of its former glory. And, you know, believe it or not, many of the Jews chose to stay in Persia. There were only a few that actually chose to return because, you know why? Because they loved the world. They wanted to be with the pagans. The Babylonians and the Persians treated them quite well. So most of them did not choose to return back. Most of them, they thought, well, it would be nice to be able to go back and worship in the temple, but I've got it pretty good right here, so I think I'll stay where I'm at and live it up. But these are the faithful few that decided to go back. And that's why this is such a great picture of the church, because God has set them apart and God has fulfilled His covenant within them. But nevertheless, this is still a remnant of its former glory. And so I can imagine the faithful looking around and in one sense saying, praise the Lord, but in another sense saying, is this it, Lord? Is this all that it is? Well, the good news for us is this is not all that it is. God has bigger plans. And so this second exodus, so to speak, that occurs during Ezra and Nehemiah's time was only a redemptive speed bump on the way to the cross. In fact, even the spiritual revival that occurs in Nehemiah's time is limited to one nation, whereas in Christ, God has declared the favorable day of the Lord to all nations. And so not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns again will our spiritual restoration be complete. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven is a key aspect of our theology. And in a sense that Jesus Christ is presently seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the day that the Father has chosen for him to return. The bodily resurrection is also key to our hope for this final restoration, because the perishable body must be sown in order for the imperishable to be raised. The dishonorable body must be sown so that it can be raised in glory. The weak body must be sown before it can be raised in power. And the natural body must be sown before it can be raised in spirit. And only then, and not until then, will complete healing occur. Will you be ready for that? Is that something that you're excited about? For the return of the Lord and for him to restore all things and to finally and completely restore to health his kingdom and to usher in his kingdom for all ages. So in summary, in conclusion, it is the greatest feeling in the world to sense the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in this passage, despite the fact that they are being assaulted on every side, is a reminder that God loves them, a reminder that he is merciful to them, and a reminder that as all of the enemies of God are heading in one direction towards the slippery slope to hell, God is restoring our wounds. He is healing the brokenhearted. He is redeeming for himself a people for his own glory. And he has chosen you and I by his grace to be a part of those redeemed people. And so God is painting a portrait of his love for his elect here. And the city is being restored to health. The wounds of their defenselessness, shame, and reproach are being healed. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we are now free in the Lord Jesus Christ to rest in this knowledge, to share the good news, and then also to share the good news to a broken world that there is a Savior, that there is a Redeemer, that there is a Physician, that there is balm in Gilead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for this great picture, this great image, Father, of you who binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted, that you have restored the city to health. And ultimately, your plan is far greater than restoring a wall, far greater than restoring brick and mortar. Father, your ultimate purpose in redemptive history is to restore your people who have fallen into sin, who were born into sin, and to demonstrate your glory by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take their place and to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve. And as a result, he is able to save. He is qualified to be our physician, and he has bound up the wounds of the brokenhearted. He has healed our wounds, and he has restored us from the captivity of our own sin. And we thank you for his grace, and we pray, Father, that this lesson that Nehemiah and the Jews learned about your grace, we would apply to our own hearts, and we would feel free in Christ to rest in the knowledge of what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.